This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
I'm going to continue in our series that we've been working in, How Do We Keep the Feasts? This will be How Do We Keep the Feasts of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering. And it will be part 15, making this also the last part in this series. We will, at the end of this, finally have gotten through the entirety of the chapter of Leviticus 23. We've been opening up with, starting in 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua Christ. And so today we would be in the part of the template of Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. I'm going to read this to the end of the chapter, then we are going to discuss it in more detail. Leviticus 23:33. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Verse 37 says, these are Yahweh's appointed seasons. That's rearranged according to the proper order of the Hebrew. These are Yahweh's appointed seasons, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings. Everything upon its day. Besides the Sabbaths of Yahweh, beside your gifts, beside all your vows, beside all your free will offerings, which ye give unto Yahweh. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast, or a chag, unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you, on the first day, the boughs, or the fruits, of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. And Moses declared Yahweh's appointed seasons unto the children of Israel. And that is how the chapter ends. So we're on the final appointed season and feast of Yahweh in our series. And this series will end on this 15th part in finishing the template of Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to specifically look at how we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, also discuss all of the surrounding criteria of it. The Feast of Tabernacles in Hebrew is Sukkoth, okay? Pronounced many different ways, particularly Sukkoth. That would be just simply something like S-K-U-T or T-H. It's also agriculturally called the Feast of Ingathering. Okay, two names for the same feast as we've seen many times throughout the scripture. This is because of the harmony which exists between the Abib year that the calendar started with of agriculture and the feasts. There's always an agricultural name adjoined to it. We as Christians enjoin ourselves to this feast and dwell in booths 7 days, or at least we do, because we are Israelites born, we believe, which is what the law said, all who are Israelites born. Therefore, we dwell in booths. For this reason, which comes from Leviticus 23:43, which we'd already read, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am Yahweh your God. And so again, the proclamation of Y is a proclamation of lordship or of sovereignty. That is why we do it also. That's the reason we do many things, is simply because Yahweh is Lord and we are to obey him and we have the desire to do so. The Feast of Tabernacles is straightly called a feast or a chag, which we have differentiated throughout all of these series between the two. Okay? Different names. We had the Moedim or the Moed, the Moedi, and then we've had the Chag and the Chagim, okay, and the different versions of that. But we've differentiated them differently than we've seen in the King James Version on account of it being incorrect in the way that it mixes them up. But it's important to take notice that this feast is a feast. Okay, we may refer to other days as feasts, like we may talk about the Day of Atonement as a feast. We may talk about the other days in worship as a feast. But technically, we've divided Chags from Moedim to remember that one is an appointed season, specifically referring to Sabbaths that happen according to lunar arrangements, and the Chag being week-long festivals that are capped off by the Moedim. We've discussed that in great length in the beginning of these messages. So you will have an appointed season, which are weekly Sabbaths according to the weekly lunar system that was prior established. In this case of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or tents, you could use that, translate that word Sukkoth many different ways. King James says tabernacles, and most people refer to it as either tabernacles or booths. It is like unleavened bread, which we've already looked at in the beginning of the feasts. It is a chag. It's a week-long festival. It is headed up and ended by Sabbaths, or moeds, okay, moedim. In both cases, these week-long festivals begin on the 15th day. It's good to notice. They begin on the 15th day, which is a natural full moon according to the new moon's month of rebuilding, what we call the Kodesh in Hebrew, the time of rebuilding, the name for the month. Both are spoken of identically. If you look at Leviticus 23:6, for instance, which we've read in past studies. It says on the 15th day of the same first month, or the month of Abib, is the feast of unleavened bread, the chag of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. And then Leviticus 23:34, which we read today, says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. Okay, there is why the differentiation between the chag and the moed and the moedim, the appointed seasons and those markers, and then also the days, special days and Sabbaths that we were talking about, also are all to be recognized. You can't just group them into one lump and pretend like they're all the same thing. They aren't. The Feast of Tabernacles in Hebrew is Ezah Chag HaSukkoth, okay, which literally talks about this or that chag, that festival of the booths, right? Dwelling in the booths. We're focusing on the booth aspect or the tent tabernacle aspect of the feast. That's why we call it by that name. And it's a yearly event happening on the week of the full moon, headed up on the 15th day, lasting for 7 days. In Leviticus 23:39, it says, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep unto Yahweh, keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Very closely identifying this 15th day as a Sabbath, as does Leviticus 23:35, which is said also, it says of the same exact day, it is a day of holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work, so it is a Sabbath. And also, according to Leviticus 23:3, it sets upon the pattern of the Moedim that we are discussing. It is a Sabbath. And as Leviticus 23:2-3 says, it says, concerning the appointed seasons of Yahweh, or Yahweh's appointed seasons, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my appointed seasons. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all of your dwellings. And so in this Feast of Tabernacles, when we have a feast of 7 days starting on the 15th day, the full moon, a Sabbath, according to the renewal of the month and extending throughout the week, terminating then upon the following Sabbath, called in this feast the eighth day, or the Holy Convocation, which would be the last quarter, or the half moon, as it would look in shape. We call it the last quarter, referring to the month in a quarterly fashion. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the last day before the eighth, which would have been the seventh, we ended eating unleavened bread, we discussed. So in one feast, there are differences to take notice of. In one feast, one chag, on the seventh day, it was the last day of eating unleavened bread and offering the appropriate sacrifices for the festival. In this feast, however, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the people as well offer appropriate sacrifices for 7 days while dwelling in booths, tents, or tabernacles, Sukkoth. Yet on this feast, the last Sabbath is included in the days of sacrifice made by fire. If you take notice, it actually specifically says, and on the eighth day. This is why the text speaks differently concerning the last Sabbath of Tabernacles than it does in speaking of the last Sabbath of Unleavened Bread, because Yahweh wanted this to be kept specially. And if you notice the language, he very clearly makes us know that this is the pattern of Sabbath. And because it's in the seventh month, I think we also can identify that this whole seventh month has been recognizing the very high elevation of the heavenly order of seven that God focused upon in creation. I think that's an important thing to pay attention to in the Sabbath and in the template here of Leviticus 23, especially as this is the last message we'll be talking about it. In the last Sabbath of Tabernacles, particularly, this is spoken of in this way, I think, because also it is the last festival Sabbath of the year, wherein the people will be gathered together in holy convocation, worship together as a whole. So it's a high Sabbath, and it's spoken of such in John 7:37, where it is called the last day, the great day of the feast. This is when Christ proclaims that he has living water for the people, and we are told that he did this on the last day in the great day of the feast. So we see that there's a high emphasis on this eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles as a great day or a high day for the festival's observation. And I think that a lot of this could probably be because as far as the three festivals of the year, the three times in a year you come before Yahweh and worship and appear, this was the very last convocation where the people would be coming together to discuss matters and to worship together and to celebrate. So there's a high emphasis on that Sabbath day. Like in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people that are the congregation who are called to eat unleavened bread, in this Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, the people of the congregation dwell in Sukkothim, right? They dwell in tabernacles or tents and booths or whatever word you want to choose to call it. I'm just going to keep calling it tabernacles at this point. And just simply to do so, but to do so, or not simply just to do so, they're not called to just dwell in tabernacles just because that's what God wants them to do, but they're to do so on account of the agricultural requirement of the feast, which is connected to it in Leviticus 23:39, that says, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, okay, that is when it says, ye shall keep the feast or the chag unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So it is intimately connected to the agricultural celebration of the fruits of the land that have been gathered in by the people, and therefore it is called the Feast of Ingathering. It's for this reason that elsewhere in Scripture we find that term, the Feast of Ingathering, Exodus 23:16, as well as Exodus 34:22. Both refer to this feast in different language. It does not call it the Feast of Tabernacles, but rather it calls it the Feast of Ingathering, in the end of the year or in the year's end. And then it finishes off in Exodus 34:22 by saying, when you have gathered in thy labors out of the field. When? That's when. Many times we want to put high emphasis on a yearly calendar cycle whenever we're talking about feasts. But the whens of the feast, biblically and lawfully, occur agriculturally. And you cannot divorce the two from one another, or else you make nonsense out of the when. And that's why a lot of fighting and disagreement happens on the feasts concerning their timing. Because people don't just read what the text says, rather they impose upon the text a solar requirement or some other type of requirement that is not in the text because they don't know any other way to understand it. And it's important to pay attention to the words of the text and exegete it and see what you can pull out of it and what it really means, rather than assuming you understand what it means. Because then we can arrive at a place where all of our worship will start to make sense. It'll be both able to benefit us in the spiritual application as well as the physical application and keep us grounded in knowing how we should be worshiping Yahweh. So how do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we first, as already mentioned, align it with the month of Abib, agriculturally, rather than observing a feast which has no intrinsic value, as we've just talked about. That is, that we have the ability to truly rejoice before the Lord with the good things that we have been given this year that we celebrate. The Scripture admonishes us during all feasts, particularly in the Feast of Ingathering, that is the final celebration of the harvest, to celebrate before Yahweh. We are to eat before Yahweh our God, and rejoice in all the things we've put our hand unto. You and your household, wherein Yahweh thy God has blessed thee. Deuteronomy 12:7. It also goes on to say, and for whatsoever your soul lusts after regarding feasts, whether it is oxen or sheep or wine or a strong drink, Whatsoever your soul desires, you shall eat there before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, Deuteronomy 14:26 says. So, doesn't sound like a real hard thing to do, but believe it or not, many people, well, I know you'll believe it, because many people don't want to do it. They're perfectly happy celebrating whenever the Gregorian calendar or their own conscience tells them they want to celebrate, and they don't want to do it on Yahweh's days for whatever reason, I don't know, because my mind doesn't work that way. Even when the Israelites, though, it's to notice, when the Israelites cannot go in these texts we just read, Deuteronomy 12 and 14, to the place where Yahweh has set his name, or when they are scattered, and if you read all of these verses, you'll see this, when they are scattered, or their land is enlarged, those are the way it talks about it. It says, when they can't go to the place where Yahweh set his name, or when they're scattered, when their land has been enlarged, they can still rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your household, wherein Yahweh your God has blessed thee. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy 12:21 says, and they kill of the herd and of the flock, which Yahweh has given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat it in your gates, whatsoever thy soul lusts after. 22 then says, even as the roebuck and the hart, those are types of deer, are eaten, they are non-sacrificial animals, so it's making a comparison. It's saying, even as you would eat a deer, not something you would offer on the altar, you can eat of your flock and herd, so that thou shalt eat them. And then it says, the unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Okay, it's not saying you can eat unclean things, or you can eat clean things alike. I've heard of people actually who can't read very well use that. But it's saying that an unclean person, a person who could not enter into the tabernacle, can eat of it whenever you are within your gates. And it's also dealing with a clean person, one who is not unclean or defiled, could eat it alike inside of their own gates. Feasts are for rejoicing before Yahweh. Festivals are for rejoicing before the Lord. You and your household, those within your gates, together as a tribal family, as a small family, even as a couple or an individual or two or more are gathered family. It's for worship together. And during this time on the Sabbath day, in the 15th day of the seventh month that we're talking about, the beginning of the feast, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh for 7 days, and on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So it's important to remember that it is a Sabbath day. That's the first thing, one of the first things to remember of how it's going to be kept. But then right after it, we're told, and you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees. Technically in the Hebrew, it says the fruits of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast, a chag unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. As a statute forever in your generations, ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. So now I'm going to speak more personable on how I and our family keep it, and those we celebrate it with. We believe that this allows, or at least this is how I understand it and how I think the text speaks of it. I believe that this, what we just read, allows by special exception to work or build on furnishing your tabernacle made of boughs or branches on the Sabbath, putting up your tent. That's what it says on this 15th day, this first day of the feast, that you are able to do this, where it is a special exception to the Sabbath rule, so to speak. It's made for the festival. Yahweh says this is one of the things he wants us to do on the Sabbath. This is as well answers to why the eighth day of the feast is counted among the days. That is, by building your tabernacle, if you think about it, if you build your tabernacle or complete it on the 15th day, we have our 7 days as ending within the eighth day, before the evening. Whereas if our tabernacle was complete and we dwelt in it on the 14th day, and then as the 15th day comes on at evening, we would have a 9-day festival to count. It wouldn't make the right count. So rather, Yahweh on this first day, this 15th day, says that we take the boughs of goodly trees on that day and finish our tabernacle up, even if we've started it on other days, depending on how big and luxurious and fancy you might be making it or what you're doing, you're still allowed to finish it on that day. And that would allow for the count of 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath, from between the evening on the 15th day to between the evening on the 22nd day, using biblical language, to make 8 days total, but 7 days that you dwell in the tent, okay, on the seventh month. So that's one thing. How do we keep the feast? Well, we are allowed, while keeping it as a Sabbath, to work on the tabernacle, so to speak, that we would have had materials provided for to do so. So we believe in an exception of the Sabbath in taking on the first day the boughs of the branches of fruit trees. In this time of the year, we often find wild and domestic apple trees and other fruit trees, cherry branches of goodly trees. We'd use palm trees if we had them too, but we don't. So there's none of that. But we would use it to construct or furnish our tabernacle, along with branches of what the Bible calls thick trees. That means construction-type wood, I believe, such as pine and oak and things like that. I bring this up particularly because I've heard it said that in order to follow this law, one must use all of the woods mentioned in this text to construct a lawful sukkah, or else it would be an unlawful sukkah. But this is one of those objections made to make people think that it's impossible to follow God's law, rather than to edify them to look in the mirror to see what they should be doing. That all Israelites born are to dwell in booths, according to the scripture. And it's not an impossibility. So upon examination, it is clear right out of the text that the woods listed are examples of fruit boughs, fruit-type trees, goodly trees, as the scripture calls them, such as branches of palms. Palm is a fruit, which these fruit trees would then produce crops that could be harvested. So that's why it's part of our tabernacle, to remember that it is harvest time. And the boughs of thick trees, such as willows of the brook. The focus, I believe, is upon the type of branches chosen, not to restrict us to a species that we don't have in our areas at all, or that could go extinct, or whatever the case may be. It's not a restriction of species of wood. Okay, not the least bit. I think that that is, like I said, a type of conjecture that's created so that someone can say, well, this is just one of those things. If you can't get the willow in the palm, you might as well not even give it a try. That's just nonsense. So the next question obviously happens on this feast. Do we have to use boughs of trees? Yes, I think that like the use of the agricultural year, the use of a few branches from these types of trees is in order. It's not very hard to do. Even if your tabernacle is constructed of cloth or leather or canvas or nylon or whatever it is that the primary dwelling is made out of, our fathers would have used cloths and leathers to make their tabernacles in the wilderness from the examples we have. And when Yahweh caused them to dwell that way, most likely the available branches of places that they stopped in to reside for a while, they would have used to aid in the construction of parts that had broke or parts that needed added to, or maybe just to enlarge it a little bit, or who knows what they did. But I'm sure they used their domestic lumber in the wilderness to keep their tabernacles up. So why wouldn't we do the same? If you are making a simple covering in commemoration, or perhaps just sleeping under, or some people just eat under their tabernacles, use some of the different types of woods while you construct it, it's pretty easy to do. It's not hard to go to a wooded lot somewhere, even in a city area or a residential area. If you don't have one of your own, cut a few wild apple or cherry branches or nut tree branches. There's all sorts all over the place. Find some pine or oak or maple or whatever you find around and aid in the commemoration of your construction of the tabernacle that you're going to make in remembrance. It's not something that is so hard to do that you can't do. It's generally just the kind of thing that people don't want to do. I mean, consider. Some people will hear me say this who don't want to keep feasts. That's what it is. This is they don't want to. And they will mock at it. They will say, this guy's saying that we need to go and cut, you know, thick boughs of trees and we need to go and cut, you know, fruit tree branches off. That's ridiculous. But we have a nation of people who drag trees out of the woods or go to tree farms, put it on the top of their little sports cars, and bring it home and put it in their house for a week. It's stupid, all right? Like, and there's no God-ordained reason to do it. It's just because they want to, because someone told them to do it. So it's not an objection at all. It's actually a whole lot harder to drag a tree home, all right, than it is to go and cut some boughs of goodly trees to make a construction that is commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, our family personally builds a livable tabernacle. Not everyone does that, of various sorts for this feast. It's part of the fun of the feast is producing a new type of tabernacle every year, it seems like. We've used nylon Coleman tents in the past when we first started keeping the feast in our very early years with branch-like decorations around it. We've made from the ground up canvas-type A-frame tents like you'd see in Civil War times, you know, like a settler would use or something, made of canvas with branch wreaths and doors, coverings, and walkways and all kinds of different things to try to make sure we integrated the boughs of goodly trees into our tabernacle. We've used that year's harvested hay bales because we were celebrating the fact that we got all of our hay in that winter and put a branchin-type roof over top of it with some kind of a canvas or water-repellent covering or whatever we were doing that year to commemorate that it was a tabernacle and makes a pretty warm tent when you build it out of big, thick hay bales when it's warm out. We've made pine booths entirely from fresh-cut boughs of trees that we had trees cut and took the branches right off of big pine trees and made an entire tabernacle big enough to house a whole family plus in a tabernacle made of pine. Okay? We've heated our tents with fires and stoves, wood stoves on cold years, and we've slept comfortably with absolutely no heat at all in other years, depending on that year's weather. And we've done so for 16 years now, so don't tell me that it can't be done or you can't do it or it's just too hard and we haven't missed a year yet. It's been a couple years where we've had sickness or illness or something's happened and you haven't been able to quite do it as much as you wanted to or just things didn't work out. But we did it the best that we could, and that's about all that Yahweh could expect. He's the one that allows for things to happen, and he's the one looking at our hearts. But it's part of our culture, and it's been part of our culture, and it comes directly out of Scripture, so why shouldn't it be part of our biblical culture? I think it's funny because oftentimes you meet people, particularly in the homeschool movements and people who just kind of want to get back to nature kind of thing. We have this new word going around called preppers, right? People who are prepping or survivalists, you know, they want to learn survival skills. Well, a good place to start, if you're a Christian, is the Feast of Tabernacles, like I just described it. Because when it happens at the end of the Gregorian month of October and runs into November, you will truly understand at the end of every feast how blessed you are to have a house and not a booth. Okay? And you will start learning over those years how it is that you can take care of yourself in the coldest of climates when you didn't realize it was going to maybe snow that night or, put a torrential downpour down, which definitely happens from time to time when you're trying this. And so this isn't bragging. I'm not trying to brag about what we do or boast about it. I'm just simply saying that oftentimes you meet people who want to learn new things, and the feast is a great way to introduce you to that. So the next question after saying that is all of the people who say, do you have to sleep in that tabernacle tent booth thing outside? Do you have to do that? And I would say the answer is no, we do it, but I don't think that it is an absolute biblical requirement, and here's why. Particularly because in the scripture, in Nehemiah, let's go to Nehemiah 8:14, we're going to read about a great Feast of Tabernacles that was said to have, well, we'll just read it because it tells you what it is. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 14. It says, and they, referring to the people who had returned back to the land of Judah to worship, out of captivity, it says, and they found written in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch. Now listen to this, because that argument I said about species of wood that you need to use out of law, it falls on its face just by reading this. Go to the mount and fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, and palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth, and they brought them, and they made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, in their courts, referring to the courts of their houses, in the courts of the house of God, in the street of the water gate, in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. And so, why do I think that that is an answer to the question? Well, because it tells us quite a bit about the feast being kept, but it also tells us that these people pitched in their courts and on the roofs of their houses, in their houses. And so, I don't think that it's an absolute biblical requirement that a person has to build a tent that's able to be watertight and not inside of a dwelling or inside of a home or inside of the courtyard or whatever they use. And it also shows that they didn't have to go necessarily to Jerusalem itself either, but that the people worshiped all about in their homes and courts and such. But I think that it's important to look at what it says and realize the call back to Yahweh's law that this feast offers. The Feast of Tabernacles and ingathering is to be a time just like what we just read for us in Nehemiah 8. A time of repentance. If you read Nehemiah 8's entirety, it's about repentance. It's about joy and gladness. It's about a time of worship and reading the law of God. We read Deuteronomy completely almost every year, as long as we make it through it, during the festival week. A section division a day will divide Deuteronomy up into the amount of chapters needed to get through it in 8 days. And from the 15th to the 22nd, Deuteronomy is read. And if anybody knows anything about the history of the book of Deuteronomy or the meaning of the name, it is the condensed law. Literally, the word Deuteronomy means the second law, Deuteronomos. And we believe this is why Moses ends his words in the law. The last thing he says, of course, right after we have the Song of Moses and that, in Deuteronomy 31:10, is at the end of every 7 years in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger or the traveler that is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear Yahweh your God and observe to do all the words of his law. And that their children, which have not known anything, babies that don't know anything, that they may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God as long as ye live in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. And so, if we want a revival that happened in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to happen this day, it would be a good idea to ask questions, how do we keep the feasts? Or ask the question, why do we keep the feasts? Or how do we keep the feasts? And so while this is the last message in this series on the subject, I think it's very important to point out that the reading of God's law being commanded at certain times and during certain festivals and the three times of the year that we are to come before Yahweh, we should not come empty either, and we'll call it the spiritual sense, and I've already pointed this out before. We're supposed to come before Yahweh and do certain things. There are things that we are instructed and commanded to do that will edify and benefit us as a people. And you can see what it did to the people in the times of Nehemiah. Whenever they went back to keeping the feast, notice what they did. They come together to keep the feast. They didn't know how to keep it. They read in the law of God that they should be building booths. So they go and they build booths, right? They go and do what Nehemiah tells them to do. Go to the mountain and they get olive trees and all these types of trees and bring them back, and they do what they're supposed to do. And then they start reading out of the law of God according to the commandment, and they start learning more and more. And before you know it, they find out that they've married strange wives and that they've broken God's commandments in all these different ways. And even the priests were so far removed from the law of God that they could not teach the people what to do. But God gives them this tremendous understanding, the ability to teach the people, and it says, and to cause them to know the meanings of the words. Right? To actually explain the meanings of the scripture so that they could understand it and apply it. And it reveals all of this sin in the camp, and the choice is placed in front of them. What are they going to do? And they choose to follow Yahweh again. And if it wasn't for those choices that were made during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Messiah's stage would not have been set for him to come and enter into his temple and all the things that were prophesied by him. This was a important cleansing that took place so that things could happen in Israelite history and in the world's history in general that God had arranged to happen in this way. And why do I bring that up? Because we oftentimes talk about, you know, the way our world's going or the way the churches are going and how we're allowing homosexuality and we're allowing miscegenation and we're allowing all this stuff now in our churches to take place that have never taken place before, that nobody accepted before. And a lot of the reason it's happening is not because the enemy is so strong, but because Christians are so weak and they don't know the law of God. They haven't armed themselves with the law. They may read the Bible and they read it like in a spiritual kind of fluffy way where you fill it in with whatever blanks you want to make yourself feel good for the day so you can just get through it. But that's not what the law is all about. It's about regathering a people scattered, right? Okay, whenever the people are dependent upon God for their atonement, they are entirely depending upon him to direct their ways and to tell them what to do and what direction that they're to be moving and going in. And we have to keep finding the way to go. We have to bring this thing forward and we have to proclaim it in the ears of the people so that they can hear it and they can respond to it and they can do it. And so that's our job. That's my job, at least, to bring the law of God forward so that we can actually do something with it and make the appropriate changes that are needed. And they're not going to make us feel good. Identifying sin in someone's life is never a good feeling. It's not a good feeling for one who personally realizes they need to repent. But it's a good feeling once you realize that God has decided to choose you to hear those words. When you finally realize that, everything makes all the more sense. And sometimes when the people repent, I would guarantee, in the case of the Nehemiah repentance, those people did not think necessarily that their actions were going to influence the stage that the Messiah was going to show up on. And so by our change of actions for our children and our posterity, to teach them the things that God wants them to do and wants of them, rather than focusing on what the enemy is doing and what the Tobiases and the Arabians outside of the camp are trying to do and get the government to do against us, we should be focusing on a wall of separation, worshiping Yahweh the way that we're supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, getting our families and our children in order so that their children, our children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear Yahweh as long as we live in any land that we find ourselves, but especially if we expect to ever have a promised land of our own. It has to be established upon biblical principles, and what flows out of the feasts are going to be a building of that society and a building of that structure. And so the case and the point I'm trying to make entirely is that without going back to the calendar of the law of God as revealed in Leviticus chapter 23, without going back to understanding the times Israel is to come together and appear before Yahweh, the times that they're to ordain judges and elders and putting things in order, Christian government will never be biblical. You can't decide that we're going to get rid of this part of biblical government and we'll call it the times of appointments and the times of appearance before Yahweh and think you're still going to have a biblically based church order or church government. Okay? We've done so much of that already, and it's proven itself to not establish itself. Okay? It doesn't hold itself up. And so what this series, I hope, has been able to do is kind of the underlying theme of this, while the overarching theme of it has been our mirror to look into, to judge ourselves. Right? And like I said in the last message, that we're fallen individuals, we're fallen families, we're fallen tribes, we're a fallen nation, we're a fallen race. Right? When we look into the mirror, that's what we see when we look into the festivals of God's law. We see failure. And it's designed to be failure. Okay? It's designed to show us how to make ourselves better. The Christian life should always be striving to be better. And perfection is the goal, and we're not going to achieve it. Okay? We're never going to be perfect. That's abundantly clear. We can be abundantly full of grace, and we can be perfect in that. We can be perfect in faith, in believing that these are the words of God, and that though we are carnal and unable to substantiate it entirely in our own lives and in our own families, in our own nations and race, that we have the ability, though, to change and to keep striving and to never get complacent and relaxed like we've done it perfectly. So I hope that how do we keep the feasts is just a start to that thought for families to consider that are hearing this and that have been listening all along. We've picked up and dropped off people along the way from the stats I've watched. And I'm sure people are thinking, well, I'm glad he's going to be getting done with this series because I don't want to hear the feasts anymore. But I hope that everybody who has been listening at least gets a chance to think about this final admonition towards keeping the Sabbath, keeping the new moons, keeping the festivals, okay, keeping the days of fast, the day of fasting, and to think about what that does for us in our walk, not just as an individual, not just as some lone guy in the woods keeping the feasts all by himself, but what that could do for a church structure that actually loves Yahweh enough to govern themselves, to take dominion of themselves, to be able to do the things God wants them to do just on such a small level that it will actually equip us for the greater things in the future that are to come.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, O Lamb of Israel. We This is Holy Nude Covenant Ministry.